to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 7. And we shall read, and I admit it is a lengthy but I believe necessary portion, from the first verse of Hebrews chapter 7 to the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a great discourse concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has made here parallels to Melchizedek of the Old Testament, and begins in chapter 7 to say, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, "The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we are making, with God's help, a glorious study, namely the excellencies of Christ. That is to say, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his nature, in his names, in his titles, in his work, in his life, and every particular aspect in which we care to consider him, may be seen to be supreme and preeminent and altogether excellent. Now, most recently, we have looked at those offices which the Lord Jesus holds in respect of us, his people. And among various others, we last time examined that of Christ as prophet. For the scriptures teach us that such an office he holds. Just like the prophets who are so described in scripture, he is the bearer of the word of God. He declares the truth of God. He, like the prophets of the Old Testament, and indeed we might include John the Baptist among them, Christ appeared upon the scene at the God-appointed time with the primary function of declaring the word of God. He came as one humble. He came as one despised by men. He came as one who was persecuted and ultimately slain. And we saw various verses which proved to us that Christ was understood by the scriptures and indeed by the people and claimed by himself to be a prophet. And still more, he is declared to be the prophet, with the addition of a definite article before that title. The prophet, so he is called in John 6:14, John 7:40, Acts 3, verse 22. And we are told that this has direct connection to a prophecy made in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet from the midst of their brethren like unto himself. And so we looked at that foretelling of Christ in Deuteronomy 18. And saw how that he uniquely was raised up of God, how so completely he was made like unto his brethren, how he resembled and yet surpassed Moses, how he was unique among the prophets in being able to ensure that those unto whom he came would hearken, that the judgments which God pronounced would come to pass, that the future which God foretold would be brought into being, that he uniquely was able to take, as it were, the fire out of Sinai, which is what the people of Old Testament times had needed, how he was able to bring the word of God, and yet by virtue of his person and his work, cause it to be a word not only of judgment or of condemnation, but a word of grace, a word of peace, a word of truth. Now tonight we shall move on to consider Christ in another of his offices, namely that of priest, and to learn how the Lord Jesus fulfills the duties and functions of a priest, and how in this capacity too he is excellent, he is preeminent. And yet perhaps before we begin, I have an admission to make. This is a sermon which has been preached before. This is a subject which has been dealt with before. This is a topic which has been expounded upon at very great and full length. Because the excellency of Christ as priest is the great theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And here in this book which we have read from and which I trust is before you now, you will find the greatest sermon that could ever be preached on the subject of the excellency of Christ's priesthood. The best possible sermon, because this one here written for us is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But this, you see, is the Apostle's great theme throughout the greater part of this book. Now, you may be interested to know that this theme first begins to be developed in the second chapter and at verse 16, where, having set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the apostle begins to say, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And here he begins to introduce the wonderful theme of Christ as the merciful and faithful high priest. And it is a subject which continues through to the 25th verse of chapter 10. And almost the entirety of the book, from here in chapter 2 to the midst of chapter 10, is on this subject: the excellency of Christ's priesthood. There are a few exceptions. In chapter 3, verse 9, and through to verse 13 of chapter 4, the apostle is caused to develop his subject in an evangelistic direction, challenging the people with the necessity of faith and repentance toward God. But then at the end of chapter 4, he comes back to his subject again, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There is then another brief diversion from the main subject, from the 11th verse of chapter 5 till almost the end of chapter 6. And here the apostle is struck by the state of his readers. He is about to open up the subject of the priesthood of Christ in more detail, and in verse 11 rebukes them, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God." And there is something of a rebuke to them then contained in the 6th chapter, before the Holy Spirit directs him back to that great theme again in the last verse, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you would know what the book of Hebrews deals with in a nutshell, in very brief summary, it is this: the excellency of Christ's priesthood. And so I should like to attempt, with the Lord's help, to summarize for us the content of this book, for it is precisely the topic that we desire to study: the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and the excellency of it. Now, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, begins by establishing the ways in which Christ is indeed a priest. And he begins by making reference to the Old Testament priesthood, which, you remember, belonged to the family line of Aaron. Aaron and his sons and their immediate successors were appointed as high priests, while the wider families of Levi occupied other priestly duties and functions. And we see how that the Lord Jesus Christ answers to the Old Testament type set forth by Aaron. Look, for example, in the 5th chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Here the apostle gives a brief description of why priests were given in the Old Testament economy and how they were appointed. You will notice some important statements here. The high priests were taken from men. They were given for men to perform service to God. And that service largely consisted of offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. And these things the Lord Jesus Christ did. These necessary features of a priest he fulfills by virtue of the incarnation, by virtue of the fact that God was manifested in the flesh. It may be said of Christ that he was taken from among men. You see, his humanity and his becoming human was so utterly important to fulfill the function of priest. And then here is a glorious thought. The priests were appointed for men, for man's benefit, for the good and for the blessing, in the first instance, of the people of Israel. Is it not a wonderful contemplation to think that Christ likewise was ordained for men, for lost men and women, for sinful men and women, for dying men and women? This was the great reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world at all, that in the fullness of time he should be made of a woman, made under the law, for the express purpose of redeeming them that were under the law. He was ordained for men and women such as you and I. And also ordained to perform a service to God in the offering of gifts, positive, and sacrifices for sins, negative. You see, the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, could never hope, each one individually and personally, to render unto God all the precepts which the law demanded and all the sacrifices which their sins accrued. They could not have hoped to do it. If every one of the millions of Israel had to render a full and complete service unto God and also to answer for every penalty of sin by the making of animal sacrifices. But the priests were given as a representative of the people, the tribe of Levi as a tithe of the people, the high priest in particular, to be their representative, to render unto God, to give unto God gifts, those things which were positively demanded by the law, and also to pay the debt of sin, those things which were required on account of their failure to keep the law. And this, likewise, is what Christ came to do, to fulfill the law on behalf of others, the law preceptive, the law penal, to yield all that it demanded, to suffer every penalty which it prescribed. But the verse goes on to speak about the Aaronic priesthood and those high priests who were appointed in Old Testament times. Who, it is said in verse 2, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Those Old Testament priests, even the high priest, the family of Aaron, knew what it was like to be human, to be a member of the tribes of Israel. They knew the hardships of the wilderness. They knew the difficulties and adversities of day-to-day life. And consequently, they had fellow feeling. They had empathy for those whom they served as priests, because they themselves were surrounded, were compassed, were enveloped by the same kinds of infirmities and difficulties and needs. And in consequence of that likeness to those whom they served, we are told that they could have compassion on them that were out of the way, and also on them that were in the way and yet struggling in it, perhaps through ignorance or shortcomings of their own. And Christ, we are here told, fulfills these descriptions too, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. In this, you see, Christ answers so completely to the Old Testament priesthood. And he has compassion. Compassion when he found us out of the way. Is that not a glorious and fitting description of us in our natural state? In the condition that we were born, here is the way of truth, the way of life, the way of immortality, and here are we, and we are altogether out of the way, outside of the way, beyond the pale of the way, and yet Christ had compassion on us there. Such compassion that brought us into that way. And alas, believing friends, we will readily testify, I am sure, how often we still trip and stumble in that way. Through our own ignorance, through our own folly, oftentimes, is the compassion which Christ has for us any the less? Is it diminished because of this? No. Even as his compassion was to us when we were out of the way, so his compassion still continues when we ignorantly stumble or stray from that way. these things he can do, and these things he knows, and this compassion he feels, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And now in the fourth verse of chapter 5, here is another similarity, here is another parallel between the Aaronic priesthood and that of Christ. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. If Aaron had taken it upon himself to become a priest, if Moses had invented the idea of a priesthood and decided that his brother Aaron should fulfill that function, then it would have been an act of sin and indeed blasphemy against the purposes of God. But that is not how it came about. God decreed that Aaron and Aaron's sons after him should be the high priests. God called them to that position. And likewise, we are told that Christ, who is equal with God, Christ, who thought it not robbery or in any way blasphemous to be accounted equal with God, nevertheless submits himself to the will and purposes of God and is appointed by the Father to the position of priest. You see, he is called Christ, and you know that that word in the Greek speaks of being anointed to a task. We thought about anointing even in this morning's sermon. Christ became, as it were, anointed by God to the office of priest, was exalted by God to that position, by God who said, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, thou art made an high priest. This is what God did. And in these ways, we see how Christ fulfills the types of priesthood as set forth by Aaron and Aaron's sons. But there is a problem. There is a problem which the apostle is quick to highlight. The priesthood which Aaron and his sons occupied, the duties which they fulfilled, are not good enough to set forth Christ's priesthood. You see, the priesthood of Christ is, yes, admittedly like that of Aaron in some particulars, but it is so far above that of Aaron. It is exalted so high beyond that of Aaron that the Old Testament types break down. And there are, in fact, more contrasts than comparisons to be drawn between Christ and Aaron. And that is what he moves on to speak of in the 7th chapter, which we read, highlighting some of the weaknesses of Aaron's priesthood when we try to make a connection and a parallel to Christ. You see, here he says, in the middle verses of this chapter 7, that the family of Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. And you remember that the tribe of Levi was not a royal tribe. But Christ has regal splendor. Christ came not from the tribe of Levi at all, but from the tribe of Judah, from which tribe it was said that the scepter would not depart. So here is a breakdown in the Old Testament type supplied by Aaron's priesthood. He was not royal. He was no greater than Abraham. Indeed, it might be considered that in terms of status, in terms of hierarchy, Aaron and his sons were much less persons than Abraham, the great progenitor of the race. We learn that Aaron and his sons became priests simply by virtue of what is here called a carnal commandment. There was a law saying that Aaron and his descendants would be made priests. regardless of who they were or what they were like. And we know that in the line of Aaron there were such persons as Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked persons, entirely unfitted for the office. But there was a carnal commandment, a commandment of men, that allowed them to be priests. Likewise, we read that there were many priests after the Aaronic order, and that was necessary because they were all mortal. And one by one, they died and had to be replaced. We learn that they had infirmities, that they had weaknesses. They had faults and failings in abundance. We learn also that they served merely in an earthly tabernacle pitched by the hands of men, that the majority of them were not permitted to go any further than the outer court of that tabernacle, and that even the high priest only went into the center court once a year on the great day of atonement. And in all these details, the scripture tells us the Aaronic priesthood is insufficient to depict the excellent priesthood of Christ. And so the apostle introduces his second point, the second great type or foreshadowing. Not now the priesthood of Aaron, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And here he makes reference to an enigmatic character who appears but once in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. A man who features very briefly upon the stage of the life of Abraham, and who is called Melchizedek, the King of Salem. Now, exactly who this person was, and his true nature as to regards whether he was a real human being or was a theophany, these details are not so important. The vital features about Melchizedek are given us here in this chapter. The way in which his priesthood comes closer to setting forth that of Christ. This Melchizedek, says the apostle, was king of Salem. And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And Salem, whilst we recognize it to have been a place in the land of Israel at that time, might more truly be interpreted as king of peace. Now, says the apostle, here is a priesthood which comes closer to demonstrating and displaying that of Christ. For this man was a priest and a king. And not simply an earthly king of some earthly nation, but a king of righteousness and a king of peace. That is what his name, that is what his birthplace means. And he was an enigmatic character. He is a person concerning whom history has recorded nothing about his parentage, about his pedigree, about his line of descent. Neither do the biblical histories, nor indeed such secular histories as were available to the apostles, say anything about the death of this man Melchizedek. In the Hebrew histories, as indeed in ours and in the scripture, he simply appears and then is lost sight of. But that is significant too. It is almost as though this man had no parents, humanly speaking. His line of descent couldn't be reckoned in any human genealogies, and as for his life, well, we do not read of any end to it. Now this individual, says Paul, comes closer to setting forth the priesthood of Christ. Christ, who not only was priest, but was king. Christ, who was not of human descent by a biological reckoning of it, but was of God, was God made flesh. Christ, who in that sense, indeed, who only hath immortality, and in every sense hath neither beginning nor end of days. This is the nature of our great high priest. In these ways, he surpasses Aaron completely. He is without beginning. He is without end. And also, here is another important difference, a detail which Melchizedek supplies that Aaron didn't. Those Old Testament priests following from Aaron were priests by virtue of that carnal commandment. They all became priests because an earthly law said so. There was no direct revelation from God as to who was to be next. There was no voice from heaven. There was no oath. But Melchizedek, we are here told, had evidently taken the office of priest because God had decreed and had spoken directly to him that he should be so. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is a priest by virtue of an oath. Those Aaronic priests, says Paul, were made without an oath, but this Melchizedek, this Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. By so much, says the apostle, does Christ excel beyond the priesthood of Aaron. He is a priest by direct commandment of God, by God who in the prophetic psalm spoke these words, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by virtue of the word of God who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. God has sworn and will not repent, will not change, will never revoke the priestly office of his Son. The Aaronic priesthood sets forth some truth concerning Christ, but then it breaks down. The enigmatic history of this man, Melchizedek, comes closer to setting forth the priesthood of Christ, but then it too breaks down. Because from chapter 8 and onwards in Hebrews, Paul cannot make recourse any longer either to Aaron or to Melchizedek, because the priesthood of Christ is greater and more excellent than them all. Now, of the things which we have spoken, he says at the beginning of chapter 8, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. The priesthood of Christ, says Paul, which is seen to begin upon earth, continues in heaven, which no human priest has ever been able to do. Christ is entered not into any earthly tabernacle, whether in the wilderness, whether in Salem of patriarchal days. He is entered into the true tabernacle, which God hath pitched, even heaven itself. You see, the priesthood of Christ exceeds beyond that of Aaron, exceeds beyond that of Melchizedek. For not only is he priest, not only is he priest and king, but he is also here described as being priest and king and surety and saviour, and separate from all sinners and all humankind in this respect. Such an high priest became us, that is to say, suited our state and condition, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the nature of Christ's priesthood, that it is a work which he fulfills still in heaven above. Seeing then that we have an high priest that is passed into the heavens, says chapter 4, verse 14. And again, we are told in chapter 6, verse 20, the forerunner is for us entered within the veil. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he is entered into heaven itself. Everything about Christ's priesthood is excellent and superior and preeminent. And look at the repeating language which the apostle uses to emphasize it. We are told in chapter 9 and verse 11 that Christ is an high priest of good things to come in a greater and more perfect tabernacle. We are told that he has, chapter 8, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, and that his work is founded upon a better covenant and established upon better promises. This is the nature of Christ's priesthood. This is the excellency of Christ here displayed. A better tabernacle, a better ministry, a better promise, a better covenant. Superior far than all that has gone before, whether exemplified by Aaron or by Melchizedek. Now let me come to some particulars in which Christ excels them all in regard to what he has done and the priesthood which he renders. We are told in chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. We've already established that. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Here is the great function and purpose of a priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so they did. For hundreds of years, the Aaronic priesthood offered literally thousands of bulls and goats and calves and lambs and rams and pigeons and wheat and flour and barley and the first fruits of the field and oil and wine in such abundance that it cannot be calculated, cannot be estimated. Melchizedek, too, we read of receiving tithes of Abraham, making offerings unto God. But concerning that which Christ offered, we learn that it was one sacrifice. One sacrifice. He did not have to offer often. We are told in chapter 10, verse 14, that he has done his priesthood by one offering. And in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, his act and work of priesthood is so great, is so supreme, that it was only required for him to offer one sacrifice. But we learn further that this one sacrifice was self-sacrifice. The Aaronic priesthood offered the blood of bulls and of goats, and we are told that it was not possible for them to take away sin. But Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not bulls and goats' blood did he offer, but his own most precious blood. not the flesh of bulls and goats, but his own body. Sacrifice and offering of those Old Testament types, he says, God wouldest not, but a body has he prepared me. Christ was found in fashion as a man in order that he might become the sacrifice which he himself as priest would offer. This is supreme beyond anything ever rendered by any priest on earth. It was one sacrifice. It was self-sacrifice. And further we find that it was effectual sacrifice. We are told that those who came making sacrifices of animals for the hundreds of years which preceded the Lord were never made perfect by them. In fact, quite apart from taking away their sins, those sacrifices only reminded them of their sins and increased their guilty conscience. As often as they came, they were reminded that they had sinned again. As often as they made a sacrifice, they proved that the previous ones had been of no help whatsoever. But this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, by one offering, was able to perfect forever them that are sanctified. Oh, my friends, do you see? He made one sacrifice. It was a self-sacrifice. It was an effectual sacrifice. And because of that, it was the final sacrifice. No more. No more sacrifices of bulls and of goats. No more restoration of temple worship, as some so vainly protest that there will be. No restoration of Jews to a temple in Israel, there to kill bulls and goats any longer. This man has made one offering, and thereby perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is finished, he said, as his blood was shed upon the ground, as he resisted unto blood, unto death, striving against sin. His offering, his priesthood, excels them all and closes the book upon sacrifice forever, for he has perfected and sanctified forever all them that come henceforth unto God by him. The excellency of the priesthood of Christ. The apostle by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews has not quite finished. At the commencement of this long discourse at the end of chapter 4, and here in its conclusion in chapter 10, he leaves us with some consequences. Having established the excellency of Christ's priesthood, what effect should it have upon us? And you will notice a parallel between these verses that end chapter 4 and those that conclude the whole narrative in chapter 10. One is a precis and the other is a conclusion. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. The tabernacle of Old Testament times held great terror for the children of Israel.
Only one person was allowed to go in, the high priest. Only once a year was he allowed to go in on the great day of atonement. And one of the purposes of the bells and pomegranates about his robes was so that they could know he was still walking around there alive and had not been smitten down by the altogether holy presence of God. It was a matter of terror to think of the high priest entering in. Would he be accepted? Would the sacrifice be availing? Would the blood prevail? Would the people find atonement with God? The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the holiest of all. In that tabernacle not made with hands, even heaven itself. And my friends, I say this reverently. He has left the door open behind him. He has rent the veil in twain so that it may never be closed again. He has opened the entrance. He has sprinkled all the path through the temple courts with his own most precious blood. He has come into the very presence of God, there to appear for us, his own most precious blood, falling upon the mercy seat in perpetual atonement. We are not excluded any longer. We are not shut out any longer. We need to doubt and fear no more. But let us, says the apostle, on the authority of God and of the word of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, spared from an evil conscience, washed with pure water, and having entered in, let us hold fast to this glorious profession which is ours, a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, our great, our heavenly, our eternal, our excellent High Priest, to whom be all the glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 259. 259, the sacrifice is o'er. The veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand ye then without in fear? The blood divine invites us near. Hymn 259.
Finish up.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.